following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
We are going to be in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 is on page 998 of the Pew Bible, if you're looking at that. We've been working through Titus for the last 3 weeks. It's a short little letter, but it's really impactful and really powerful, describing the life, like how faith gets worked out in the life of the church. And so I'm going to read verses 1 through 14 of Titus chapter 2. We're only going to look at verses 1 through 10, but I want to ground us in verses in all 14. And so if you would, stand with me as I read these out loud. And this is the Apostle Paul talking to his protege, Titus. He says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." This is the word of God. You may be seated. I don't know if most of you might know this, but some of you might not. I didn't grow up in Kansas City. Like, I grew up in small town, rural Alabama, and there are often times where I'm like, how in the world did I make it up here to live in the north with Yankees like you, and then also to live in the city? I'm used to like 80 acres of woods, and now I can't even go outside my back door without seeing my neighbor. So peeing outside has gone to the wayside. For me, not my boys, they don't really care. But, you know, I grew up in this small town. And one of the things about a small town is everybody knows your family. And my family, like, has lived in this town for long enough to probably establish it, like one of the founding members. And so anytime someone heard my last name, they would go like, so you're Martha C's grandson, or you're Gary C's son. And then immediately I'm like, oh man, if I do anything wrong around them, it's going to get back. And so I got to be on my best behavior. Like, everybody knew my family. And not only that meant that I had to be on my best behavior, but it meant that oftentimes people would kind of prejudge my character based on relationships they had with other people in my family. And so so in school, it was kind of assumed that I was going to be a troublemaker because that was my dad. And I really lived up to that. I was a pretty big troublemaker. I proved him right a couple of times on that. On the other hand, like, my family also has this history of being really hard workers, and I did not do so well with that. But more than anything, if you know anyone in my family, you know that the C family loves to talk. And if there's ever been a true-blooded C, there's never been a true-blooded C person that never lived up to that expectation. Like, even I'm an introvert. And if you get to know me, I'm pretty sure there are times where I can see people's face. They're like, "Chris, you need to stop talking. Like, just shut up, let me." Like, that was one of the things when I was dating my wife. It's like, "Chris, you need to ask questions more and then listen." And if you need some verification, just hang out with my kids. They carry on the family name quite well. And here's the thing. Like, if I were to hang out with your family, I would immediately, maybe not immediately, but some of you, I would pick up traits. And I'm like, oh, that reminds me of you. I see where you get this personality. I see where you get this kind of, like, posture or reality, like, responsibility, like this. Just kind of see where you come from. Like, we all tend to take on the character traits of the people we grew up around. I mean, it's part of our nature. It's how we learn to adapt to our surroundings, how we learn to communicate in certain ways so that we get heard. Like, we learn how to interact with the world by seeing it done by others. Like, our work ethic, our expectations, our manners, the things that upset us, the things that make us happy, all of these are things that are influenced by the people we grew up around, for better or worse. And this brings us to our passage today. Because Titus 2 is talking about these types of relationships. These relationships that should form us. These relationships that should have influence in our lives. All the relationships that Titus talks about in chapter 2 are really relationships you would find in the home. An older man and a younger man, a father and son, or an older woman and a younger woman, a mother and daughter, even bond servants, they worked in homes. And so he's talking about in your home and around the people you grew up around your family, here's how life should be lived. Like, and he's talking about the church. And one of the things that God talks about with his church is he calls us a family. And so there's kind of two realities playing here. Like, there's the home life that you lived in, but then within the church, there's the relationships that we're to have with one another. And in the same way that growing up in my family makes me a C, and you can immediately tell that I am, being in God's family should create in you a godliness. People should be able to look at you and go, oh, that's a Christian. I mean, have you ever been around someone and you're just like, I wonder, like, I just met you, but I feel like maybe you love Jesus. That's to be us. What Paul's talking about here is how the church is to live out godly lives and within the relationships within the church and in ways that impact the world around them. He says that the gospel will produce godliness that redefines all these relationships. That the gospel should produce godliness that redefines our relationships. And before we get into this, I know that history is filled with examples of Christians failing to live up to the standards of godliness. Like, some of you right now, like, maybe your posture toward organized religion is you're really standoffish. Like, you don't really want to invest. Like, you like Jesus, but you don't really love the church because you just have seen the hypocrisy. Like, some of that is like, we're sinners and we're going to sin against each other. But then others of it is like, there are some self-righteousness. There's a lot of self-righteousness in all religions. And what we want to see today is that our godliness is not produced out of self-righteousness. It's produced out of the gospel. That Jesus coming and dying for us, that frees us up, knowing that we are loved by our God, to actually strive after a life that honors him. Knowing that my successes and failures do not earn me anything extra. It doesn't kick me out of heaven or get me out of hell, but rather knowing that I am fully, completely saved by the blood of Christ. I want to live a life that honors the Lord. I want to love him in return. So how do we do that? What we're going to do this morning, walking through these 10 verses, is we're going to walk through three parts. We're going to see first how the gospel is going to produce that godliness in us. And this is probably going to be the longest part of this morning, is just walking through these sections of godliness and what we see. But then secondly, we're going to see how godliness is taught. And then third, how godliness is attractive. So let's jump in. And what we're going to see first is that the gospel produces godliness in the church, in his people. Like, and what Paul does here is he breaks down this paragraph by gender and by age. And then he wraps it up talking about bondservants. And I said earlier that these relationships are a lot like relationships in the home. So what we're going to do is we're going to take each gender separately. and then look at bond servants at the end and kind of just get an understanding of what he's talking about. What kind of life is he actually wanting us to live? And as I was studying this week, a thought occurred to me. Like, everyone in here wants to grow old, right? Like, there's nobody in here saying, I'm good with 30 and I'm done. Like, we all want to get to that older range. And so a thought occurred to me that the character traits that he calls us to have as older men and older women, that these are probably traits that all of us should strive after, no matter where you're at in life. If you're wanting to grow up and live a long life, when you hear these character traits of the older man and the older woman, you should go, okay, that's where I'm going. That's what I want to be. And what that does is it helps us see that maybe the traits that he's asking for in younger men and younger women are really the foundation that we begin laying down in our, when we're newly Christian or younger in our faith, that we then can grow up and become those older men and older women. Does that make sense? And so with that, let's just dive in and see. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 2, talking to Titus, and he's just finished talking about these false teachers. And so in contrast to the false teachers, Titus is to do this. He says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Basically, you're to teach what fits with the gospel message. And here's what it is. He says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. What's he saying there? He's saying that men are to grow up and be clear-headed and restrained in their emotions and passions. That's what sober-minded means. Like that even in chaotic and emotional situations where they're going to refuse in those moments to let their emotions control their actions. Like it makes me think of soldiers in war. Like they need to keep their heads about them even as bullets are whizzing by. That's the type of man. It's the type of man who is sensible. He's wise. He thinks about things in a sensible way. He's not controlled by lies or emotion. He's not mindlessly following anything. He's sound in his faith. He knows what he believes and why he believes it. And he's sound in his love for God and for others. He's a man. So we're not talking about John Wayne type of guy who sits and just is stoic and doesn't care about anything. We're talking about a man who is that emotionally calm, but also loves people really well. You can be both things. Jesus was both things. And this is a man who is steadfast. He's faithful. He's dependable. He's not going to flake out on you. In short, godly men are to be the type of men you can go to when your world is falling apart and they'll be this stabilizing force for you. They'll be able to help you bear those burdens and point you to Jesus. The church should be filled with men like that. That's where we're going. And I think, when I read this, I think about a man named Roy Beard. Roy Beard was a man, he was an older man at one of the churches I went to when I lived in Springfield, Missouri. And I would go over on Sunday evenings after church to have dinner with he and his wife. They were older. But he was always inviting people to come to dinner with him. He just had this quiet disposition about him, but he asked really good questions and he listened and he gave godly advice. And when Roy said he would pray for you, he was the type of man that you knew he would. The dude had a prayer closet in his house, showed it to me. And it's like a literal 2-foot by 2-foot closet. They're like, we took the coats out of here and this is where I go. I want to be like Roy Beard when I grow up. That's the type of man I want to be. But that type of man isn't built overnight. That type of man is grown over time. And that's what we learn down in verses 6 through 8. So Paul returns to the discussion of men when he says, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. So Timothy is to show younger men how to live. And how is he to do that? What is he to show them? He says, in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about it. So he says, first off, the most important part of a young Christian's foundation is self-control or discipline. You live a disciplined life. To have intentionality in your life. to deliberately set your life up so that you're growing in Christ, planning your time in God's word, planning your time with God's people, doing the things that God has convinced you you're to do. You're setting your schedule up. Your schedule's not running you. You're running your schedule. And then secondly, he says, you're to show them what it looks like to do good works, to do things that honor God and honor people. And you're to show them how they're to speak in a way, even with their opponents, that has integrity, dignity, and soundness. Which basically he's saying, speak in a way where you're honest and you're not writing checks with your mouth that you can't cash later. Like, you're not bragging about yourself. And you're also not lying to people. People can trust what you say. And you also say things with dignity, which you're using respectful language that honors this person, even if you disagree with them. And when you speak soundly. So you're using rational thought. You're easily understood. You're not going off the rails. And he says, this will kind of lay a foundation for this life of godliness. And so that's the men. Now, what does he say about the women? Look back up at verse 3. He says, older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. All right, so this is the part of the passage that if I were just to take this and throw it up on Facebook without scripture references, I'd probably get blasted, right? This is not something we normally say today. Like, and even now, some of you are like, how's he going to handle this? Well, first, let's just go through it. Verse 3, do you see that word likewise in verse 3? What Paul is saying is, in the same way that older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness, older women are to be that way as well. They're to strive for the same type of godly behavior as men. And they are to do this instead of being gossips or drunks. Now that kind of seems pretty harsh. Is Paul taking a dig at these women here? Like, that's the question I had. It's like, is he kind of like digging in? And he's not. I don't think he is. Because the reality, I mean, he's speaking to a reality of the first century culture and to the reality of the church. First, older women probably refers to women whose children are grown and out of the house. And normally women didn't work outside the home. And so now this woman has all this time to fill. So what's she going to do? And Paul's saying, don't slander people and don't get drunk with wine. Don't fill your time that way. And if reality TV has taught us anything, is when women are rich and don't have responsibilities, they fill their time that way. If they're not godly, they do. I mean, how many Real Housewives or whatever shows are there? It's out there. I mean, this is a temptation. The other thing is, alcoholism seems to be a huge issue, not for women, only for women in the early church, but for men as well. And so this phrase, don't be slaves to much wine, that's found in a lot of lists within the New Testament, especially the churches that are not Jewish. Alcohol is a big part of Greek and Roman culture, and it was just normal. It seemed like it was a normal part of life to just get wasted all the time. In fact, if you go back to chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, this is very similar to the commands that Paul makes for pastors. So Paul is basically saying to older women, you should have the same kind of character as a man and an elder at that. It's a high standard. It's a high standard. And it's an astounding claim because, once again, in the first century world, women were often treated like second-class citizens. They were valuable only for making babies and pleasing men. And what we see here is that God doesn't think that. By Paul even addressing these women, what he's showing them is he thinks very highly of them. And by calling them to this standard, he's saying to them, you have a significant role in the world. He wants them to escape the cultural trappings they were raised in To not let the world define them by its standards, but to instead be raised up into godliness. Because God wants to use them in significant ways. And one of those ways, he says, is to teach and train other women to be godly. And the place where younger women were to start in this godliness, in this development of godly character, is in an environment where most of them would spend most of their time in the first century culture, and that was in their home. He says they're to love and submit to their husbands. They're to love their children. They're to work on their home. And they're to do that with a character of purity and kindness. Now, let's remember that Paul is speaking into a specific circumstance. He's speaking to women who are married and have children. And so he's not, on one hand, commanding that all women are to get married and have children and work in the home. But he's saying, if this is your circumstance, this is how you do it. And Paul is saying to them that it is a godly thing to take your roles as a wife and a mother seriously and not neglect them. He's saying to these women who live in a culture that devalues them, you are a significant source of influence to your husband and your children. They matter to God, and you matter in how God serves them. And this is important because when we come to that word submission, it can seem kind of cringy because we don't like to submit to anything. But what Paul is saying here is he's saying that first of all, not that all women should submit to men, but that a particular woman should submit to her husband. One specific relationship. And that this submission isn't saying that she has no opinion or that she's not able to lead or that she's not even able to work outside the home. Paul never says that. But what he says instead is that she is to trust God in leading her husband and trust her husband to lead her in his leadership. That after, so the scenario that pops in my head is you come to this crossroads where you're like, both of you feel really strongly and about a direction you should take, and you just can't agree, and maybe you've both prayed about it, and you've both sought the Lord in it, and you're still, there's not a whole lot of clarity. What Paul is saying is in that moment, the wife should be able to defer to the husband. Doesn't mean the husband hasn't hurt her. In fact, if he's a godly husband, if he's a godly man of Titus 2:2 and 6-8, he has spent a lot of time listening to her and caring for her. But in the end, she is trusting God working through her husband. And this, and I'll be upfront, this is an ideal situation for a marriage. And every single one of us can probably come up with examples of marriages that are not healthy, that are abusive, where one is a believer and the other is not, and there's a ton of questions go, well, what do we do there? And we just, I would love to hit on those, but we just don't have time. Instead, in the wisdom of God, we can say this is what God wants for marriage. That when a man and a woman are choosing to be in covenant marriage together, the man is choosing in that moment to say, I'm going to love you. And like Christ has loved the church, and I'm going to be self-controlled and sober-minded and faithful to you. And the woman is saying, I'm going to trust God's work in you to lead our family. That's the ideal situation for a marriage. And then lastly, in verses 9 and 10, and this will be shorter, he talks about bondservants. And some of your translations might have the word slaves. And once again, we're talking about a culture we're not familiar with here, right? He says that bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. A bondservant or a slave in that time is not a slave as what we think about in American history. They weren't enslaved purely because of their color of their skin. Some of them were enslaved because their land got conquered. Some of them went into slavery because it was a way to support their family. And all of them had ways and opportunities to buy themselves out of slavery over time. Doesn't mean that it was right, and Paul's not saying is right or wrong. In fact, there are several places in the scriptures where God shows us by his actions that slavery is an immoral evil. Rather, once again, he's talking to a circumstance. The reality is there are servants. There are bond servants. Here's how you're to live. And for our purposes today, perhaps the closest relationship we have to that is our own jobs. Like, we're not slaves to our jobs. Like, you can walk out on your job site anytime you want. You know the consequences for that. But the way that we're to work, I think, really relates to how the bond servants to treat their master. We're to be people who, you know, we become a blessing to our bosses. They can trust us. We're not going to talk back to them. We're not going to be disrespectful to them. We're going to seek their good. We're not going to steal from them. We're going to be a gift to our employers. That's what he's saying. And so he's laid out this life of godliness for all these people in all these different categories. And what he's grounded in, and remember, is he has said that the gospel is what's producing this godliness, and that this godliness is redefining our relationships. And we've seen that, right? Whether it's people we disagree with, or the people we live with, or the people we work for, the gospel produces godliness that is redefining our relationship. All while trusting the finished work of Jesus. And while the gospel will produce this godliness in us, what we see in this passage is that the gospel, that there's something that comes alongside that helps the gospel produce this godliness in us. And that is the church comes along and teaches us. The godliness is taught. Godliness is taught. Like, for instance, notice here who does the teaching. Like, you have Titus, right? Titus is to teach. And he's the model how to live the godly life. But most of this, the emphasis in this chapter is not on Titus teaching people or the pastor elder teaching people, but on older men teaching younger men and older women teaching younger women. The church is teaching each other. It's a picture of discipleship in the local church, where the leaders are teaching and equipping others to do this type of ministry work. To pour into one another's life. And this is how it's always been among God's people. You've always had leaders who would teach the congregation, and then the congregation would disciple one another. I mean, you can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and you can see this. So for instance, here's Moses talking to Israel. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." In Deuteronomy, the main source of education on the ways of God is the family. That's where discipleship happens. And that's still where discipleship should be happening. But what Titus 2 is showing us is that discipleship is not only now happening within the home of a single family, but it's happening within the whole church as a larger family of God. We should have many spiritual fathers and many spiritual mothers. Many spiritual brothers and sisters who can come alongside us and talk to us. What he's saying here is that we are the greatest source of Christian education for one another. Like, listen to what Paul says to the church in Rome. In Romans 8, he says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." The "you" here is plural. Paul, I wish we could have like a southern translation of this. Just something that goes, "Y'all have received the spirit of adoption as sons." You all have received the Spirit that has made you a family. And this Spirit is giving all of you the power to put to death all of this ungodliness and sin in your life, to live as a child of God. Like, books and podcasts are great helpers to the spiritual faith. I've been blessed by them. But they don't know you. They can't come over to your house when you're overwhelmed by work. They can't take into account your personality when they give advice. They can't weep with you when you lose someone you love. They can't celebrate with you when you accomplish something amazing. The people sitting next to you in the pews, they can do that. And if they are followers of Christ, they have been empowered by the Spirit to do that. And you have been empowered by the Spirit to be that type of person for them. Now, there are seasons of your life where you're going to be enabled to do that more than others, but you have been empowered by God to not only get to heaven, but to be a blessing and to create a vision of heaven here on earth by being the family of God, investing in one another. That's what Titus 2 is about. We are to train each other into godliness. And this is why discipleship is the heartbeat of our church. Like, everything, if you haven't noticed, everything we do is designed in some way to help you take a next step in following God. Whether it's the Bible studies where we're trying to teach you how to break down the scriptures and then apply it to your life and teach others, or it's gospel communities where we're teaching you how to create like these Bible studies that are missionally focused. Every environment we have, the aim is to help you grow as a disciple of Jesus. We basically, they're all kind of the same. We put you in a room with the Bible and with other Christians, and we say, go. Because that's how God grows us. And I bring this up because it's this time of year where life begins to get busy. And we start to devalue those settings where we're just in a room with the Bible and other Christians. Doing that is going to hinder your growth. Doing that is going to hinder the growth of other Christians in that room because you're not there to input your own wisdom and own advice. And the Spirit is not using you in that moment either. Like, I'm not saying that there aren't legitimate reasons to back out of things. But I'm also saying that I know there are times I've backed out of something because I just didn't want to do it, and I've used all those other reasons as a good excuse. It wasn't the real issue going on. And only you can really answer that for yourself. Like, here's the challenge of this passage. Over and over, Paul is calling us to be self-controlled, to be intentional in what they do. And he's saying to them, this is valuable. Being with other Christians is valuable. Having a godly life is valuable. So right now, are you running your schedule, or is your schedule running you? Are you saying yes to good things that are end up pulling you away from the better things that God wants you to value? And are you willing to say no to those good things to make sure you're prioritizing these better things? Godliness is taught through the church because the Spirit of God lives in His church. So are you prioritizing that time? The gospel should produce godliness in us that redefines our relationships. It should help us prioritize the time we have with other Christians. And this is incredibly important because of what Paul says. He says that godliness is attractive. So three times in these 10 verses, Paul says that our godliness has a profound effect on the way the world views Jesus. In verse 5, he says that our ungodliness can make the word of God reviled. In verse 8, he says that our godliness will take away any reasons for our opponents to mock us or shame us. And then in verse 10, he says that we can actually make the doctrine, the teaching, the gospel of Jesus Christ beautiful by our godliness. Make it attractive. It reminds me of something I read by a man named Rodney Stark. Rodney Stark wrote a book called The Rise of Christianity. And in it, he just wanted to figure out why did Christianity grow so quickly in an environment that was so hostile to it. And he found, and there were four kind of profound reasons that he found just to kind of throw all of this into. He says the first thing that he noticed is they were highly social. They took passages like Titus 2 seriously. They didn't hide. They didn't isolate. They didn't hide from the world. They were highly social. Converts happened through social friendships and relationships, he said. Secondly, the type of people they were social with were the sick, the widows, the orphans, the type of people that most of the world would ignore. There's several instances where a plague would hit a town or a virus would come running through this region and most people would leave, but the Christians would stay to take care of the sick. There was something different about them. They wanted to love and care for those that the world didn't think much of. He said the third thing he noticed is that they had a unique and radical stance against adultery, abortion, and infanticide. Like the early church, throughout the New Testament, all these passages that call men and women to be committed to one another, that is radically different than what the culture was at the time. It was not uncommon for a man to have his wife to be the childbearer and then have a mistress on the side for pleasure. It was just what Romans did. And so when Paul calls a pastor to be a one-woman man, he's saying, you can't have mistresses. And in our world, we're like, yeah, you can't do that. But in that world, that's completely crazy to them. Christianity elevated the status of women to equal with men. Christianity valued the most vulnerable, young children, babies. It treated them with dignity. Christianity created a whole new framework of the family, one that still carries over today, even in the Western world where people maybe don't realize they've been affected by Christianity that much. And he said, lastly, they did all this because of they had this deep theology of love. They really believed that there was a real God, a creator God who loved them, who died for them, who saved them from this life to give them a new life. And that gave them this backbone to walk into situations where maybe they might have felt threatened otherwise. It gave them this courage to live a life that may not make sense to the friends and neighbors around them. It gave them this courage and this love for the Lord and this love for others to know that God not only loves me like that, but he loves the world like that. This is how the church has always grown. Not by a pastor talking to you for 45 minutes, if that, on a Sunday morning, but by ordinary Christians like you living a life of godliness and faith and love in everyday life. Things like moving a refugee family into a new home, which some of you did yesterday. Things like building a ramp for someone who's disabled. Things like sitting in a ministry next to prostitutes, actually talking to them like they're human beings. Things like being good neighbors. Something as simple as being the neighbor on the street during Halloween that all the kids want to come to. Being markedly different than the rest of the world has always created this attractiveness from the world to it. And I'm not saying that people want to reject that. There's something in people that will want to repulse against that. You may even feel that this morning. But then in the end, when you see it lived out, you begin to realize that God has created you to do that. That's the significance. That's the purpose that you've been made for. So this morning, as we think about how the gospel is producing godliness in us, the questions I want you to think about are this. Are you prioritizing godliness in your life? Are you taking it seriously to be self-controlled? To intentionally organize your life to where you're spending time with God and with his people. Like maybe one of the first things you need to do this afternoon is just sit down with a piece of paper or with a calendar and take control of your schedule. And begin to plan in, this is when I'm going to be with the Lord. This is when I'm going to read the Bible. Be intentional about it. Be intentional about prioritizing time with God's people, with engaging with one another, asking questions, listening to each other, sharing what you know. You're not needing to be a rocket scientist. You don't need to be a high-ranking theologian just to share with people that you love Jesus. Teach people what you just learned. I can't tell you how many times I've been challenged by someone sitting at my table who has barely a high school education but is absolutely devoted to Jesus. In ways that put me to shame. They're discipling me in that moment. Are we living godly lives that bear witness to the greatness of our God? Do we bear the family name well? Let's think on that. Let's pray.